We are so blessed in this congregation to have a rich history of leadership and shepherds. I want you to think for just a moment about how long it has been since this congregation has not had elders. I don't know all the details in the history of this congregation. Has it ever not had elders? Maybe there was a period of time in which it didn't. But I know this much. If that is true, it has not been very long. And I want us to understand what a great blessing that is. There are many of you who have been parts of many congregations around the country in which there have not been elders. I grew up in a congregation in which there were never elders. And the difficulty and the complexity of that situation, besides the fact that it's not according to God's pattern, could make things difficult at times. And now we are at a period where the elders have announced we are going to be looking for more elders to help in shepherding the flock. And that is a joyous and good occasion. And so I'm excited this morning that over this week and next week, Jeff and I will be speaking on some things related to eldership. There are a lot of good questions asked. As many of you know, those of you who are visiting with us, we began a process a number of weeks ago now where questions were submitted about various aspects of eldership, and those questions are going to be addressed. And let me say up front, we're not going to read each question. We're not necessarily going to sit and read each question and answer them one by one. That's not how this is going to work. But we have broken those questions down, and Jeff and I have read every single one of them, as have the elders. And we are going to try to address those in a comprehensive way through a series of sermons. This morning, I'm going to be talking somewhat about the scriptural process of appointing elders and what we know about that and how Scripture can help us in that process. I want you to begin reading with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, it says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." I want to begin this morning by looking big picture at how this concept relates to us, especially within our country. I wish I could develop this theme, this idea about democracy and Christianity a whole lot more, but we're going to get very specific here in just a few minutes about how this relates to the process of appointing elders. And so we can't go in depth on this entire idea, but I want to start here. I want to begin here with this idea of the world we live in, the culture that we're used to, and how that reflects upon us in the decisions that we make, in the ways that we think about things. Democracy, as it's defined by the Oxford English Dictionary, is a government by the people, especially a rule of majority, a government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation usually involving periodically held free elections. Well, democracy can be really good. And I think we've seen a lot of benefits in our country from democracy, from this system of government that we have in which the voice of the people is extremely important, and where everyone gets a vote, and we have representation that is chosen by the people and for the people. And we realize how important this is and how good it is that we have that type of representation. However, it's not always good. There are some really bad things that sometimes come from the voice of the people. Now, I want you to hang with me here. I want you to understand that God's kingdom is not a democracy. God's kingdom is not set up to be about the voice of the people. And in fact, when that has happened so often, many bad things have happened. And I'm not here to speak poorly about democracy. Like I said, there's some great things about democracy, but the reality is, democracy is the sort of thing that got Jesus crucified. Because the chief priests incited the people, and the people were yelling up in their majority, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate, despite his rule and leadership, allowed the voice of the people to control the situation. And for that reason, we better be very careful about the way in which we think about decision-making and how that works in life in general, but especially within God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is not set up to be a democracy. So let's talk about that for just a few minutes. Jesus is king, and we are just his subjects. We serve him. We submit ourselves to his will. That is our role. That is our duty. And what really matters is not my voice. It's not the voice of the people that truly matters within the government of God's people, within the assembly of God, which is very clearly what Jesus is indicating in Matthew 16. Upon this rock, I will build my assembly, my congregation. There's a governmental nature to what he's saying there. What matters is not my voice or the voice of the people. What matters is the voice of the king. And one thing that we should understand about this idea, especially as it is understood in antiquity, is that very often it was understood in the ancient world that the voice of the people was not good. That so often they made choices that were poor for them. Now, I'm not saying that's always right or always true or they thought correctly about that. I'm just telling you the way that it was thought about. And that the rule of the king and the role of the king was to rule, as the Bible talks about frequently, in justice and in righteousness for the good of all. He was to uphold those who could not uphold themselves. He was to take care of the widow and the needy. He was to think about things that maybe the people would not think about or not care about. He was to be the one who ruled with equity. And although there have been many kings who have failed in this and have not done what they had promised to do or what they said they would do or what they were supposed to do, what we know is that Jesus is a just and righteous king, that he is the head of the congregation. That is, he is the king. That is royal terminology, as is some of the other terms we'll look at this morning, that he is the ruler, that he is king. And in fact, within Scripture, so often what we see is when we are disconnected from that headship, when we are disconnected from the idea of king, bad things happen. Chaos comes about. Essentially, that's the idea in Judges, as that refrain comes back over and over again. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when the people made the rules and the people decided what was going to happen, all kinds of evil happened. And although the earthly king, or maybe the kingship of David, is what is anticipated here to some degree, the reality is that God was king. And they should have understood that their allegiance was to the Father, to God as king. They should have been, that had this centralized authority and power. And if they would have hung to this king, things would have gone so much more successfully for them. We are culturally conditioned to think that all major decisions should be done democratically. Now, let me stop for just a minute here before I go forward, because I want this to be pretty clear. Before I came here, we were going through an eldership process where I lived. And I preached a series of sermons. You're welcome to contact the person there to see these, in which I talked about a lot of these types of things. And I'll talk about the process we used here in just a little bit. But one of the things I talked about in those sermons I'm going to talk about this morning is we are conditionally, we think in our society that we should do everything democratically. That the voice of the people should matter for everything. But the reality is that is just not true. And we will struggle in Scripture to try to find that system, that understanding of how things work within God's kingdom, because kingdom is not a democracy, and it's not set up to be that way. And as difficult as it may seem for us, or it might be difficult for us to admit this, not everyone in the assembly has the same level of skill in Scripture or spirituality or maturity to make these decisions. And listen, that's hard to swallow. I understand. But it's true. And we need to understand the nature of Scripture and what it says about this being a kingdom, about God being the rule, and that things are to be done according to His will. That's the phrase I want us to get this morning and to understand very fully, that this is to be done according to God's will. That's what's most important. It's not most important that I get my way, or I get the person to be elder that I want to be elder, or that someone else does. That really is insignificant. It does not matter at all. What really matters is that we do things according to God's will. So let's talk about the idea of a shepherd from 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to other shepherds here. He's a fellow shepherd. He is an elder, just like some of the ones he's writing. He wants to give them some advice. He has some things to say to them. And I want to explain what I think I see here in this text, and that is that congregational shepherds, they're kind of like vice regents of the chief shepherd. That means they have a rule. They have an authority within the realm in which they live, and they're given a certain amount of authority and rule by the chief shepherd. And that's exactly what Peter has to say here. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Then he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, if you do it the way you're supposed to, essentially is what he's saying there. That we have the chief shepherd. We have the chief ruler. And let me go to a few passages here in just a second to illustrate this even further. But we have Jesus, who is the king. He is the chief. And the way he has set up his system is that in local congregations, there are vice regents. There are these shepherds, there are these elders that are accountable to him. And there's going to come a day in which they're going to stand before him. They're going to have to give account for various things. But one of the things they're going to have to, again, give account for is their shepherding. And so that's a big responsibility that they have. Our shepherds here. The Bible is very plain and very clear. They are responsible for our souls. And one day they're going to have to give an account. That is an extremely serious idea. And while I'm very regular to try to promote for men, to encourage men to want to seek that office, and I will not change from that. I want men to be developing themselves over time and thinking about that from a very young age. We also do need to think about the great responsibility of that role. This is not just a board of directors. This is not just a group of men who make decisions. That's not what it is. This is a group of men who will give an account. They are shepherds of a local congregation that will give an account to the chief shepherd. Let me talk just for a minute about that idea of shepherd, because it's used a couple times here in this passage. We use that word frequently talking about the elders, the shepherds, the overseers. We use different terms to talk about that role. But let me just talk about the idea of the shepherd, because that is another term that actually has royal implications to it. So let me illustrate that to you. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, actually it does this three times in the book of Revelation, I'm about to tell you, in which it uses this term in an allusion to Psalm 2. Revelation 19, just follow with me there, in verse 15. Here it's describing Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them. That's the word right there. It's the same word in 1 Peter 5 that's translated shepherd. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I want us to understand the impact of the word shepherd and what that means. The responsibility of that role, but also the authority of that role. And the significance of what it means when Paul says we better not be taking a charge against a shepherd without two or three witnesses. Because this is the type of language that is royal. It is implicit with authority, with rule, with leadership. And I'm emphasizing this point because where I'm going to go here with what I'm going to talk about, the idea of appointing elders, and maybe the way that we think about that sometimes, but I want us to get the idea of what we're discussing here and the implications of these words and what they really mean and the significance of those terms. And we'll talk some more about these things over the next 2 weeks. Jeff will and I will in a later sermon next Sunday evening. So I don't need to go in a whole lot of depth beyond this, but I did want us to see that in Revelation 19. It's also in Revelation 11, where it's the same allusion there to him ruling or shepherding with a rod of iron. And it came straight out of Psalm 2, that royal psalm that you likely are very familiar with. And so the situation we have when we have shepherds over a flock who are giving an account to a chief shepherd is one in which we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And now he has those in place in some of these local congregations who are going to give an account to him. He's going to return and he's going to say, how did you rule? How did you lead? Give me an account of your ruling. And so what does that mean for this whole process in terms of maybe the way that we typically think in comparison to the way the Bible describes this scenario? Let's talk about the way we see this in Scripture. First of all, when we look at the appointment of elders, there's actually just a few examples. So I want to look at those examples. We'll talk about how this happens in the text. In Acts chapter 14, in Acts the 14th chapter, Paul and Barnabas are traveling to various cities. And it says this, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is verse 22. They're in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they go on to some other places. Now, when it says they appointed elders in every church, there's certainly a context to that every, which is often the case with everys and alls. There's context to those words. He's not appointing elders in every church worldwide. That's not what Paul and Barnabas are doing. But it is among the churches in which they're visiting here. And Paul and Barnabas, they're going and they are appointing. And it's very clear they are the ones doing this by the language here. They are appointing elders for them in every church, the churches that they encounter as they're making their journey. Then in his letter to Titus, as he's encouraging him on some of the things that he needs to be doing in Crete, he essentially gives this same role to Titus, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he goes into the qualifications, which we will cover at a later time. But the idea here is that Paul is giving Titus this role, or this duty, to then appoint these elders in every city. Now, typically within these early congregations, you would have a church within a city. Again, one of the things that might be different for us, when we think of this, we think of maybe the city of Houston, for example, or some other city, if you're visiting with us, that maybe you're from. Sometimes we have three or four churches within those cities. But for the most part, these cities, as they're being, the congregations, as they're being formed, it would have been tight urban environments. They're going to be meeting together as a congregation within this city. Now, Titus is living in this area of Crete. He's going to be going and appointing these elders in every city. But it's very clear that Titus is the one doing the appointing here. As it is in Acts 14, that Paul and Barnabas are doing it in the cities that they're encountering. I would also say through implication, and I want to be a little bit less sure here in what I'm saying, and it's for good reason, but I think through implication, Timothy is getting the same message. And the reason why I say that is because he leaves Timothy in Ephesus in a similar way to set things in order there. He tells him in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, verse 3, this is 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he's going to go into a lot of different things here. And so it's not as precisely connected as Titus 1:5. But it is a very similar type of role that Timothy is fulfilling here by the commendation of Paul. He leaves him in Ephesus to do this teaching. Paul cannot do it. Paul is in prison. He's not able to do this. And so Timothy is there in Ephesus, and he is teaching, and he is making these things happen. And in fact, when you go to chapter 3 in verse 15, he says, "I write so that you will know how one is to conduct himself in the household of God, or how you will know how it is necessary in God's house to live." Might even be more literal there. The writing is to Timothy. This is for Timothy's guidance about how he's going to make these things happen. Now, I will say this about Timothy. It is more vague how that process happened. It doesn't say, "Timothy, go appoint the elders." And so maybe it is more vague and we don't know exactly how that happened. Which goes into my next point here about this idea of appointment. The reality is, all we have in Scripture are initial appointments of elders. We do not have any subsequent appointments of elders. And it's somewhat of a different type of circumstance for this reason, but also for the reason that really no official appointment process is given. All of these men are empowered through inspiration. Therefore, I don't think that Jeff or I are in any way in the same circumstance as Paul and Barnabas or Titus and Timothy. We don't have the same type of authority that they did. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a situation, I guess, where an evangelist couldn't go through the process to make those appointments. Maybe that would work. For one thing, we're not told exactly how to do it. But what I do know is that I'm not inspired like Timothy. I'm certainly not inspired like Paul. I'm not an apostle. And it seems to me it'd be a very grave mistake from reading these texts for me or for Jeff or some other evangelist somewhere to take it upon ourselves to say that we are the ones who are to appoint elders. Just because we can find some precedents here, that would be not considering the full picture. It wouldn't be looking at everything in the way it works in these texts. So how do we go about these subsequent appointments? How can we do this in a way that would be scriptural? I would suggest to you it goes back to the very beginning of what I was saying this morning. I'm not going to spend time in Acts 20 this morning. Probably we'll receive more time later on. But very clearly in that text, Paul then passes the reins, you might say, or the authority over to the local shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, what we've just talked about, they are rulers, they are shepherds of the flock, and they have the flock as part of their charge. They have the spiritual duty to look over these individuals and make sure that they're guided in the right way. And so in that sense, we have some general type of authority about how this can happen. The reality is, we aren't given any kind of specific word on how to do this. We know that there were shepherds that continued on well after the time of the first century. And I think what is most vital, and this is where I began, why I wanted to begin this way, is that it's being done according to the will of God. And when we talk about that, we understand that idea, it's going to involve looking at the qualifications. It's going to involve looking at Scripture in general and what God expects from His people, from His disciples, from those who are following Christ. But what is the big picture of what a shepherd is supposed to be? And we have some places to look for that idea. But what I want us to understand is that in our congregation, in the congregations that have elders, they have rule and they have authority. And this is not a democracy. There are various ways in which this can happen. They can allow the congregation to submit names and to vote. They can do various things with that sort of method. They can also decide these men are qualified and we're appointing them. They can also decide we're selecting these men and we want to hear from the congregation about what you think. So why is it that most congregations do a voting process? Why is it that most congregations have names submitted and go through this whole process in which that happens? I would suggest there's a couple reasons. One, because we're Americans, and that's how we do things. But the second reason is, in my opinion, and we're talking about my opinion here, I believe elders do this because they love the Lord and because they love the Lord's people. And they're volunteering themselves for hours and hours and hours of work in all kinds of areas in which they're not typically paid for ever. And they understand the wisdom of listening to people and what they think. And what a blessing it is for that to be the case. Where I was before here, the process went like this. The elder said, these two men were selecting. You have 2 weeks to come talk to us about it. I'll tell you, that was the most peaceful selection process I've ever experienced. And they had every right to do that. Because they are the rulers, the shepherds, the leaders, the elders, the overseers. These men have been selected because they meet the qualifications. And the mission here, the goal, is to do all of this according to the will of God. To look at Scripture and to see what is necessary, whether it's about this issue or about other issues, and try to do things according to God's will. And wise elders are often going to realize there are other wise people within the congregation. You just think about this scenario for just a minute, and why I think most often elderships, whether it's through voting, submitting names, doing it that way, or selecting men and then letting people come and talk to them. Just think about the reality that in a few moments, after they've selected someone, he's going to go from the flock to now he's a shepherd. Did he suddenly gain monumental wisdom in that process? No, I mean, that's why he's being selected. And so the reality is, wise leaders are often going to get the best resources they can for what they're doing. Which brings me to this last point here this morning. That is the idea of humility. And the importance of humility, not just in this process, but in our life in general. Realizing that we don't always have all the answers, or we don't always know all the information. And in fact, the important thing here about what Peter says is that everyone is to have this attitude of humility. First of all, he says, they're not to lord it over the flock. Now, lording it over the flock doesn't mean that they say, no, we're doing it this way because Scripture says it and we're not doing it the way you're saying. That's commitment to truth. That's saying, no, we don't think that's right and we think this is right. And so that's not lording it over the flock. Lording over the flock is exactly what Peter says here, and that is doing things for our own benefit, for our own sordid gain here, for doing it because I want it. It doesn't matter what's good for everybody else. Sometimes elders, shepherds, overseers, sometimes they make decisions that are not popular. Sometimes they make decisions that people don't understand or that people don't like. But in their judgment, it's for the good of the people. And that's not lording it over the people. That's being a good leader. That's doing the sort of thing in which we recognize that our attachment is to the chief shepherd and not to pleasing men. And that is exactly the kind of leadership we should want. That's willing to stand up and do what's right, whether people like it or not. But there is a necessary humility that comes from this role in which we must go to great lengths as leaders to make sure we're not doing things just for our own benefit and our own gain. And Peter makes that very clear, which is why haughtiness cannot be a part of someone who is going to be an elder, someone who can be puffed up, as the text says, because that has no place within this role. On the other side of that, though, he says, younger men, likewise, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be subject to your elders. And then he pulls this quotation from the Proverbs, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us at the proper time. I have never been in a congregation in my life where there wasn't someone or some people who thought they knew better than the elders. It's just the way it is. We all have our ideas about things, and sometimes that's fine to have that idea, to differ from the eldership. But the important factor here is humility. We might not always agree, might not even agree about this process, how they've decided to do it, or some of the other matters. But I think we better take into account what Peter says here about the nature of humility, both those who are elders, those who are in the process of possibly being selected as elders, and the flock. All of us realizing that what is most vital and most important is doing things according to God's will and God's way. That we're honoring him, that we're glorifying him in our lives. And not in any way, whether it's someone in a leadership position or someone who is not, trying to glorify ourselves and lift ourselves up. The best way to be elevated and exalted, as Jesus taught his disciples, is to be humble. Those who are the greatest are servants of all, Jesus says. And so in some senses, I think this is nothing new to this congregation. People who are attuned to Scripture, who understand Scripture and understand the reality that this is a kingdom of God and that Jesus is the head. But on the other side of it, maybe a good reminder to all of us about how sometimes culture can shape our thinking. And to be committed and devoted to doing things God's way for the good of all. We haven't talked this morning very much about being a Christian. But God has a plan within the Scriptures for that too. He tells us how that's supposed to happen. And he makes very clear what he expects from his people. He says, you give up your life and you will have eternal life. That doesn't mean you're necessarily going to die, but it might. In recent times, we've seen that very thing happen for those who promote Christianity or say they believe in Jesus. If you wish to save your life, he says, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. It could be this morning you realize you need to follow Jesus. Maybe you don't even know exactly how. There are a lot of people in this room this morning. If you have that need, that can help you. But a lot of people in this building this morning have a good knowledge of Scripture who can guide you to truth. Just ask somebody. If they don't know, they'll tell you and you can point, go to somebody else. But if you have a heart that's for God and for his will and for Jesus Christ, we want to help any way we can. I can give you the simple message here, and that is that Jesus died for our sins. And what he expects for us is commitment to him, to leave everything and follow him, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, to receive new life, and then to go on in our lives living for him until the day that we come into judgment and face God. And he lets us enter in with him for all eternity. That's what he wants. And it could be that you have already done that this morning. Maybe you're already a Christian. You've given your life to Jesus, but you realize you just aren't living quite up to the standard. You haven't measured up to the fullness of him who is the head, Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And if that's the case, you're not alone. We've all been there before. And if you need encouragement, please ask for help.